people that camped there, the tribe that camped in that location was Judah, which were the people of praise. And praise is a place where we get our minds off of ourself and our situation, and we begin to acknowledge who God is. It's really important every time we enter into worship not to just come with a list of issues or come thinking about ourselves. It's time that we literally turn our gaze onto who he is, and that's how you enter. The Bible says you enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and you enter into his courts with praise. And so there's an attitude there of other than myself, and I'm coming to gaze on him, as we talked about Sunday. As you begin to look on him, you are transformed into what you're looking at. And the glory of God begins to infiltrate your being as a result of what you're concentrating on. So some of us are concentrating on fatherhood right now. You know, we're remembering. And I just had the same thought. You know, I remember the day. And the bottom line is that when you enter into that court of God, and I want you to think with me just for a second. The first thing you encounter is a place of you coming in from your world, and you come in with praise and thanksgiving. And then the first thing that has to happen is a sacrifice. And we talk in the scripture about a sacrifice of praise. And so we offer that up. How many of you understand what I'm saying? That sometimes you just don't feel like it. Huh? But you offer it anyway. And it becomes something significant. And it allows you to go further. No one went past the altar. You couldn't get there unless you went past the altar and you had to sacrifice there. It was just the way it was. And then you came to something called the outer court or the Holy of Holies. It was all inside there, and you had several phases you had to go through. And the bottom line was, as you came into that next place after sacrifice and after praise, you entered into a place where there was a lampstand and there was showbread there. And it's a picture of what happens then once you move in. This is why we design services the way we do, where worship is first, and then the preaching and the teaching and the word. Because here's the thing. We can only go so far by emotion and feeling, which are what we experience first. Sooner or later, there has to be something of sustenance that literally transforms us. And so as the priest went in, into that place, there was the lampstand there that was burning all the time. They attended to it. The Holy Spirit, the oil of the olive oil was there, and they constantly were ministering in that place, and they had to trim the wicks of that golden lampstand. They had to make sure that they had pure pressed olive oil in that thing so that it burned continually. Never did it go out. And so as you walk in there, the presence of God is an illuminating presence. So often when you enter into the things of God, and when you enter into worship, or you enter into studying the word, which is basically what the showbread was all about, they ate that showbread there in the presence of the Lord, and there was illumination via the Holy Spirit. And only then could they really go further into the Holy Holies and actually enter into the place where the ark was and where the Shekinah glory of God was. And so there is this progression. And I fear sometimes that people don't get past the outer court where they enter in with joy and praise. They think this is where it's all at. But let me tell you something. Until you have an encounter with God that transforms your mind, you're not going very far with God. You'll be a mile wide and an inch deep. And you'll feel all kinds of emotions, up and down and in and out, but you will never be solid, and you will never bear much fruit until you get that place where your eyes get opened and you eat the showbread of God in his presence. And it's so important that we know it's a progressive thing that we're to enter into. And, you know, I feel sometimes, you know, when I'm preaching through, like I'm doing right now with the book of Romans, it is so absolutely fundamental and is so absolutely critical that believers understand this stuff. And yet, let's face it, there's a little work to it. There's a little thinking that has to go on. But here's the problem. I think a lot of people don't want to realize that God has to transform the way we think before he can cause us to function in the way he functions. The natural mind, the Bible says over here in Romans 8, is at war with God. And he says you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you know that word transform there literally is the same word for transfigured. When Jesus went up that mountain and he was transfigured, he went up looking like everybody else, but he was transfigured and he was seen for who he really was. Let me tell you, God wants to impregnate our mind with stuff that the natural mind can't handle. He's got to equip us. He's got to build a framework. You know, when we put up this building over here, the most boring part of it was putting down that foundation. But you know what? They had to measure everything specifically. They had to put the thicker concrete in certain places. They had to put the pipes for the plumbing in certain places. It was boring. There was nothing more boring than putting footings in the ground. There's nothing more boring than watching plumbers out there in the heat doing what they do. But you know what? We couldn't do anything what we're doing over here now, putting facades on and making it all look pretty, if somebody hadn't done that kind of work to sustain it and to hold it up. And that's precisely what God is doing when he's putting the nuts and bolts together in our life so that when things happen to us, we know where we stand. So when the wind blows like it did the other night, that things don't fall down. That things have bearing and they have strength because they are supported by something. And I've been pastoring for darn near 40 years. And I can just tell you this, that I have seen an awful lot of people that are very emotional and very high and very fired up that don't last. Because they never put down roots. They never have a foundation. And so it's so critical. You know, I know the Bible says that there's much weariness in study. But at the same time, he says you got to study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so I want to say that. Studying our Bible is key. You're not going anywhere until you do that. And so tonight we're in Romans chapter 7, and I really believe that what we're dealing with here is one of the places that unless you get this, you're going to fight with guilt the rest of your life. You're going to be frustrated with who you are and how far you go and the ups and the downs of your situation. And so I want you to get in this with me a little bit tonight. We talked last time we were together in this, and I've been in and out of town and doing roots and various things, but it's been three weeks, since I talked about Romans 6 the night we had baptism. Romans 6 talks about reckoning ourselves dead to sin. Now, I want to talk to you about the concept of sin just for a quick second tonight. When the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it not in so much, it does talk about this, but in the concepts that God wants us to understand, he talks about sin almost in a conceptual way, not in a context of this sin and that sin and the other sin. Sin is a principle. Sin is like a toxin to our soul that entered into mankind in the garden. It's a principle, if you will. It's missing the mark by definition. And so sin is a big deal. And so when we understand that sin is not just smoking and drinking and chewing and running with the girls that do, it's really a whole lot more than that. It's a principle that my flesh wants to do its own thing at the expense of God's will. When the Jews talked about the Garden of Eden and eating the fruit and so forth, it was talking, they believed very, very sincerely, and I think it's true, that whole experience right there was an experience in man's desire to have autonomy from God, to have his own way, to do his own thing. And yet we champion that today, as it's a wonderful thing. But as a Christian, it's not a wonderful thing just to do your own thing. And so it's important for us to know that that is the principle of sin. When we step into chapter 7 of Romans, it starts out this way. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren, that I speak to those, and I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? But remember, chapter 6, we were told to reckon ourselves dead to sin. Okay? We're to say, I don't belong to that world anymore because I've been born again. I do not have to answer the bell every time sin rings it for me. Okay? That's the presupposition I need to enter my day with every day, that I do not have to obey my lower nature. Okay? That's where we start. So, it says this, the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. And it gives an example. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, this isn't a statement so much on marriage and divorce. This is an illustration. Now, obviously, there is a section of Scripture that talks about that, but this isn't it. This is talking about the law as a husband. And the fact of the matter is, if that man dies, if that husband dies, the wife then is free to go about her business. If she chooses to marry again, she can. She's not an adulterer. She's not in sin. She is freed from that covenant she made and that law that she was bound to with her husband. You got that with me? But if that man dies, she's free. And this is an illustration of what happens when I die to sin. I die to my old self. Then I am free to be joined to another. And this for the Jews was a big thing, because they still were trying to follow Moses unsuccessfully. They could not keep the law. None of that was working. And so the Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, we die with him in the waters of baptism. We rise in newness of life. We're free people to pursue the new covenant with Jesus. Are you with me? This is important, because a lot of people that get saved at an altar somewhere leave and go right back out the door and start thinking, I got to keep these Ten Commandments here. And every time they fail, they feel somehow they've disqualified themselves. I know denominations that if you end up going to a movie and Jesus would come back, they think you'd go straight to hell. Now, I'm serious. I know denominational people that think if you have a wedding ring on, that you have committed the unpardonable sin and you're going to hell. Now, there's no way you can have a victorious life when you're constantly married to that old thing. You cannot possibly succeed by trying to keep the law. But what happens is you are joined to another. And this one has brought a brand new law into the world. It's the law of grace. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's a brand new deal. And I'm going to explain how that all extrapolates out here in just a minute. Verse 3 says, if her husband dies, she should marry another man while her husband lives. Pardon me. If she should marry another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, let me just say, this is posed in such a way that it's saying to us, in effect, if we're married to Christ and we're still messing with the law, it's like adultery. It's awfully quiet in here. Because isn't that crazy? It seems like it's a real spiritual thing. But the fact of the matter is, you're not saved by trying to live that old covenant thing. You are supposed to be dead to that. And when you realize, oh my gosh, I've really been set free from the law of sin and death, you fall in love with that new one. You fall in love with that covenant that Jesus has made with you. And he becomes everything to you, like kind of like what we sang tonight. And if people could really get that, they wouldn't feel always like they're in such a rejection complex all the time because, I didn't read my Bible today. I really don't know if I could pray because, hello, You're in a covenant relationship here, and it really wasn't of your making. Jesus sought you out. He called you by his Holy Spirit. He drew you to himself. You couldn't have wanted to come to him unless that happened. And now you are joined to him with a bond that cannot be broken by anything on the planet. But it can be ignored to the point that it has virtually no power in your life. Yeah. And the Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Now, the Bible actually used some very graphic language there that I'm not going to go into to tell us how miserably poor our righteousness is and how useless it is. And we need to understand that we can't be that way by ourselves. We can never find that experience in life by living by those laws that we all kind of have burned into our consciousness. Now, here's the thing. Here's what that law is for. It shows us what sin looks like. But it has no power to alleviate this sin. I'd love to know what some of you are thinking right now. And this isn't a teaching that says, hey, just go do whatever you feel like doing. We'll get to that, and it's really powerful. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, Paul was saying this in a context, and let me give it to you just real quick. All the people of the Jewish persuasion in the diaspora that had escaped from Jerusalem and gone to Rome where he's teaching were saying these things. The Jewish thought that the knowledge of the law could subdue passions. They thought, for instance, if you'll study the Ten Commandments, you will never be tempted to break them. You will literally find yourself becoming sinless. Obviously, that didn't work out so well. But that was kind of the way they viewed it, because they thought the law, I mean, it came down from heaven. Moses went to the mountain. His face glowed because of the glory, but they didn't realize it was a glory that was passing away, as I taught on Sunday. But the bottom line of this thing is that they had the wrong view. Plato taught as well that the soul was pure, but the body was earthy and would never ascend to any place of spiritual acceptability. Aristotle thought that the body could not be totally disciplined, but if we would seek moderation, we would find holiness. The Stoics thought all we need to do is limit our emotions concerning life. So they're very boring people. And the bottom line is none of those things could succeed in bringing a person to any kind of spiritual health. And so he was teaching in the face of all of that, and that's what Jesus came to do, just to unlock the personhood that he created. You and I were created for his presence. We're created for righteousness. We're created for eternal life. We're created for all the things that it makes it possible for us to fellowship with God. But we had this problem. God cannot look upon sin. And none of us could alleviate it. To offend in one point of the law is to be guilty of the whole thing. So Jesus had to come, and the Lord had to place upon him as the scapegoat the sins of us all. And he would be carried away outside the camp and die as the penalty for our sins, so that he could bring many sons unto righteousness. Now, when God raised him from the dead, he erased the debt page and put us on the credit page. And now it's a whole different deal. Does that mean we never sin? Pray not. But it's not terminal. We have an option. First of all, we have forgiveness. All we have to do is confess our sin. Now, I'm not saying this is easy stuff. Here's the deal. When I sin, I sow to the flesh, and I of the flesh reap destruction. Okay? Many of us know a little bit about that. And we're still saved. But we are living with some of the situations that we've created. No, don't raise your hands. Don't say amen. I know. It's just the way it is. But when I confess my sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from unrighteousness. Not necessarily cleanse me from the consequences. That's the difference. So it's one of those things we have a hard time getting our mind around, but I can literally get back in fellowship with God, and I can grow on in my life, and I can deal with the consequences, and he'll usually help us do that. But the bottom line is, so many times when people sin, they literally feel like they're out of fellowship with God, and they don't have to stay there. They can get right back in fellowship with God. And what happens is, over time, we begin to develop a taste for righteousness. A taste for doing the right thing, for walking in the Spirit, which is the alternative to walking in the flesh. And so it's an amazing thing. And we say, well, I don't know, I've always had a problem with this. Well, hello, let me just tell you something. You are not powerless now to be healed of that. You are not powerless now to resist temptation. You are not powerless now to just have to do whatever your flesh says to do. It's an amazing culture we're part of, and we are invited into something that's empowered by the very third person of the Trinity, and he will lead us and guide us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and it really is a joy. In fact, God even goes so far as to work in us, according to Philippians 2:13, to will and to do of his good pleasure. He will cause us to want to. And not only that, the words there are powerful. But it says he works in you to will. It is a word that says vehement desire. It's passionate desire. And then to do means a supernatural capability to do it. The Spirit of God can lead you into any righteous behavior that you need to be led into. And he's the only one that can. I don't care how good a person you are, you're infected with this thing called sin. You'll find out here in just a moment. So it says here, sinful passions were aroused by the law itself. And so it's kind of like what I was joking about Sunday. You put up the sign that says, hey, wet paint, don't touch. People are going to touch it. They're going to do it. In fact, I had an attorney here, the largest law practice in town, dealing with helping people who have been charged with a crime. He was a prosecuting attorney. Now he's a defense attorney. And he says, Gary, I learned this in my practice. There's a statistic. 85% of the people that are caught shoplifting say, I wasn't even thinking about shoplifting until I saw that sign that says, shoplifters will be prosecuted. That's a statistic, 85%. Because it comes into their mind and it's a challenge. It says, you know, I think I could do that. Or I'd really like to have that. That's an alternative option for getting it. 85% of the people admit, I was not thinking of shoplifting until I saw the sign. Can you imagine that? And so there's something about the law that excites sin in us. And I always think of this. This is one of those moments in my life where I maybe understood this a little bit. When we first built the church here, there was an old house on the corner down here before Seminole was even here. And it was over 100 years old, and they were tearing it down, and the Amish were actually helping us tear it down. And I walked down there one day just because I wanted to make sure it wasn't unsafe, what they'd been doing, and didn't want people walking on the property and getting hurt. And I was walking around, there's that big tree that's still down there. And I walked by that tree, and I saw something gleam in the light a little bit, and I looked a little closer. And it was a syringe and a spoon that was bent double. And it was all blackened underneath where somebody had cooked some heroin and shot up there. And I thought to myself, there was a day in my past when that would have, not because I shot heroin, but I did drugs. And there was a day in my past when maybe I could have been the guy that would have been drawn by that thing right there, would have reminded me of a high that I'd had. And it would excite something in me that maybe I wasn't currently doing, but it would draw me back in. And I looked at that spoon, and I looked at that syringe, and I thought, oh, God, just terrible that somebody desires that. And it made me sick in my heart for that person. And that was the moment that I realized that God had done something in me that was illustrative of what I just read to you. God has a way of changing your hungers. I remember when I first came home from college and told my dad that I'd received the Lord. Back then I was on the phone with him, and I'd received the Lord, and I said, this is what I'm doing these days. And my dad listened, and he kind of, I could tell he was just stunned. And he said, it sounds to me like the Lord has changed your want to. That's what happens. He gives you an appetite for things that you just never had an appetite for before. And you end up, in the end, getting to do what you want to do. And that's where some of the joy comes from in being a Christian, is not always having to worry about, well, I can't touch that. And you become sin conscious because that's all you're trying to avoid all the time. And yeah, you will avoid it, and there would be moments when you'd have to deal with temptation, but the whole thing is God's changing the whole dynamic of this. The whole equation is different. Verse 6 says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And the word spirit there is capitalized. That is pneuma. That is the Holy Spirit. So only service I can bring to God really is the one that's the Holy Spirit flowing through me. That's the Spirit that makes it possible for me to be that person, as it says right here. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Shall we, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known that covetousness, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, if you don't know it's sin, it's a different deal. I don't know the answer to this, but there have been a lot of people live and die on the planet that have never heard the law of God. I don't know what the status of that will be. I do know that culture has proven over time that almost every culture that ever writes laws usually has the Ten Commandments contained in the laws that they write. It seems to be that the Lord is testifying to the conscience of man that those Ten Commandments are for real. And almost every civilized culture that's ever written their own laws has contained those laws, at least initially. And they found that out through research over the years. And so it's interesting how the Lord speaks to people's spirit. But the point of it is here that you don't know something is sin unless the law has defined it, or unless the Spirit of God has touched your own heart with it, which I think probably is happening most of the time. But it says it here again, sin took opportunity by the commandment and produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, in theory, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what was good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me, though what is good, through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So what we're saying here, this is sometimes complex. And the language that Paul used is so accurate, and the arguments are so point by point on top of point that, as I said before, they actually used the book of Romans for many years to teach attorneys in law school how to argue a case. So forgive me if some of this seems repetitive and kind of over and over again, but the points are very well made and very significant and very succinct, actually. So, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or fleshly, sold under sin. And here's the one I think most of us can relate to. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do or want to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. You know, I always think about this verse when everybody's making their New Year's resolutions or spiritual resolutions that we make. And, you know, I don't think there's any too much argument in this room that I need to read my Bible every day. I need to pray. I need to be a giver. I need to serve. I need to be nice. I need to forgive people that don't seem to deserve forgiveness. I need to be joyful. We've got a list that we all know and probably don't have much disagreement in. But if I were to ask the pregnant question tonight, how are we doing with that? You know, how are we doing with that? We're doing pretty good until we're tested. And then the flesh wants to say, you know, somebody does something crazy or cuts us off in traffic or something like that. We want to give them a Bronx salute, you know, or you know, I joke about this, but when we had in Phoenix, when we had, you know, 2,500 people leaving one service and 2,500 more people coming into the next service, you saw some stuff in the parking lot after all heaven had broken loose inside that let me know this is what's going on. That stuff I don't want to do, I do. And we all have that feeling sometimes. What's the matter with me? I want to be this person, but I keep being that person. What's the deal? And I'm so thankful that Paul had that problem. I'm so thankful that this isn't just me. And I'm just not the cosmic goofball around here. And I'm kind of like he was. And I always thought he was the guy that never made a mistake. But he's admitting here he's not living up to his personal goals. He's not living up to everything the Spirit of God would want to do in him. But yet, we're here because of Paul today. So there's something to this. And verse 16 follows on to say, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is to present with me, but how to perform it, how to perform what is good, I don't find it. I mean, that's a shocking thing for Paul to say. And we've read it many times, but I want you to just try and process that a little bit. This guy, he had, I think it was 286 lashes on his back from being whipped for his ministry. He'd been left for dead. He'd had every other experience you could possibly name where the man laid down his life for the gospel, and this is his testimony to the Romans. You see, I believe there's two things at work here. First of all, I think God is showing us what's possible, and our spirit knows what we can become. But we're still afflicted by this thing called sin. It was passed down to us by Adam. And as long as we're breathing air, it's always going to be a debate between whether we obey God or do our own thing. As long as we're breathing, as long as you can pinch yourself and still feel it, you're going to deal with this. And it's important that we know it. It's important that we don't feel disqualified because we're not getting there as fast as we want to. And it's not important that we try and play like we're getting there because we have gifts or because we are at church every time the doors are open or we give more money than anybody else, whatever our measure is. This keeps us on our knees. This keeps us crying out to God to pour out his spirit through us and transform us by the renewing of our mind. And it all is a work of grace, and we never have room to be proud. You understand what I'm saying? Arrogance, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And a haughty spirit is usually a religious spirit in church. Because we end up thinking, we don't do that, what they're doing. We're better than them. There before the grace of God go I. I may not have the same, you know, here's what temptation is all about, really. You know, some of us have had sketchy pasts in certain areas. And there's a good chance that we had some fun. Can I just say it? There's pleasure in sin for a season. There's some fun to be had. And where we had fun is always going to be fertile ground to be tempted in. People in the front are shaking their head, but I don't know, what's it like back here? I can't see you. See, you don't get tempted by stuff that doesn't appeal to you. But when something has a little hook in you, and it was fairly pleasant for a season, the enemy knows. And he can just attach a little something to that and start pulling on that again. And if you're used to obeying your flesh at every turn, you're going to say, well, you know, it won't hurt. A little holiday in hell won't hurt. A little fleeing on the side won't hurt. I could just kick back. You know, and some of us might even say, well, I know the Lord will forgive me. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Some people think that's a scripture. That's not a scripture. That's a rationalization. But am I communicating this? And some people think, here's another thing. Some of us think temptation is a sin. Ruth Graham said it right. The temptation is going to fly over your head. Just don't let it build a nest in your hair. See, temptation is not sin. Temptation is an invitation to sin. You just don't have to answer the phone. It's good to know why we're tempted. First of all, because we're in touch with the earth. My physical being, my mental makeup until I'm transformed, and that's an ongoing process. You might get transformed away from some of the lower habits, but then you get spiritual. And can I tell you? There's some other temptations, and maybe even worse. Spiritual pride, all kind of stuff. It has to do with thinking we're better than other people. You know, it's just all kind of, if the enemy is the father of lies, and he traffics in deception 24/7, trust me, even our noblest emotions and noblest motives can be twisted and can be cross-pollinated with demonic intent. And we might not know it. And so the avoidance of sin thing is a job, because we're a finite mind dealing with a presence that's at least 6,000 years old, has dealt with every human being that's been privileged to come through the birth canal. And he knows how we are. And he can twist us up and make us think. I was watching a documentary on Hitler last night, you know, inspirational stuff like that. And I was amazed at how the devil, who had infiltrated his life, he was known to be demonized. And how the devil infiltrated his life in such a way that everything he ended up doing and what the devil tempted him to do, then the devil turned in him and drove him insane so that he actually worked against those who were trying to help him do what he was doing. Thank God that happened, because he had the wherewithal really to have changed all of history. The German people, amazing. That was a war machine like none other we've ever seen on the planet. And so what I'm saying to you is that the devil has a way of twisting us and contorting things until he destroys us with our own thinking and ideology. And so we have to be very careful that we think we're always on top of things. And so what God has done is he's made it possible for us to learn to walk in the Holy Spirit. That is our GPS. That is our guidance system. And the Word of God, this is why it's so important to study the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us so many things that we don't even have to pray about. And I've been talking to people for years about their spiritual lives, and you know, let's say, for instance, somebody said, you know, Pastor, I really need you to pray with me. This has happened many times. You know, there's someone at work I've met, and I really need you to pray with me if this is the right one. Well, if you're single, yeah. These people are married. And I say, you know what? I will not pray with you about that. When you pray about the known will of God, you're already deceived. It's so important. You can't just get all fired up on worship, let's say, or social service, let's say, or any other aspect of a full Christian life and go full speed that way without knowing the Word of God. You are dangerous to yourself and to everybody you touch. You got to know what it looks like to walk with God. So you don't have to pray about everything. You already know. I already know when I get paid, at least 10% of that money is God's money. I dare not spend it. I already know that I can't look upon another woman to lust after her. I don't even need to pray about that. I can't rationalize it. I can't think about cheating somebody out of money. I can't do that. That's not on my list of options. All this works together, and it's not that hard. It's not that hard to understand. But it is very important that we get it really, 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 really clear that in and of ourselves, we are helpless to be the people God wants us to be. I'm so glad Paul was not some religious bigoted fool that tried to make himself look bigger than he was and stronger than he was, but he told us the truth right here. And then in the end of the scripture here, and I know the holy music is playing, but I got to say this. Here it is, verse 24, so graphic. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That term body of death, and I've said this before, but it bears saying again, was a term that described a form of capital punishment for a murderer, in which case one of two scenarios would be played out. One scenario was the person was literally chained to the person that he'd murdered. Period. No release, no options. You're chained to a dead body, facing what you've done until it killed you. Or you were sewn in a burial garment face to face with the person you'd murdered and buried. It was called the body of death. And Paul's saying, who's going to deliver me from this? Who's going to deliver me from this? And then he says, I thank my God. The last verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. This thing is getting to me, but I thank God that he has the solution. And in chapter 8, we'll start on that next time. There's now no condemnation, he says, to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing transformation from being hopeless, sewed in a garment with a dead body, to being freed from that and no condemnation. We can live that way. We can live that way. That is our destiny. That is God's desire for us. So would you stand tonight? Thank you for going with me through that. I know that's some tough sledding for some people to listen to all that. But you know, for me, I find that liberating. I do. And every time I study it, I come away with a fresh appreciation for what God's really done for us. And, you know, feeling like, you know, I can make it. I can actually make it. I don't have to be something I just can't find a way to be. And it's amazing how when you release yourself from the responsibility of playing God in your life, how God can. It's an amazing thing you find out about Him. So would you just join me tonight and ask God to make that real to you? That's what I want. I mean, that's why I do what I do. Because I know that if God makes it real to you, it'll change you. It'll transform your mind. You'll see life differently. So, Father, in the name of Jesus tonight, I pray that your word would bear fruit in life after life. I pray that you deliver folks from condemnation and the fear that they can't do it and the fear that they're a second-class citizen in the kingdom and all the things that people live with that the devil has really perpetrated against them. And I pray, Father, that you liberate us to walk in the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit and to be transformed by that process. So I thank you for that tonight, Father, in the name of Jesus.